Now turn just a few pages over from there to the book of Daniel. If you keep going, you'll see Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and then the book of Daniel. I want us to start looking at the book of Daniel to just be thinking about what is it like to live life in exile. Peter reminds us that you and I are exiles. That this is not our real home. That our real home is the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord promises to bring. That we just confessed would happen in the resurrection of the living and the dead. And I want to look at Daniel because Daniel and his friends live in exile, and it helps us to see how do you live a life of faith following the Lord? How do you sing to the Lord in a foreign land? And so we're going to look at Daniel for the next several weeks. We'll see how far we get. We probably won't do the whole book, but this morning we'll begin with Daniel chapter 1. So look at Daniel chapter 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. By the way, that's the same place where the Tower of Babel was built, the land of Shinar. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May his word live in us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that these scriptures are God-breathed. They're your very breath. And they're good for us. They're profitable. And so we ask, oh Lord, that you would come and that you would open up our eyes, that you would open up our ears, that you would open up our hearts to hear your word. Speak to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a few minutes that you are a young person, maybe around 18, 20 years old. That won't be hard for some of you. For some of us, it'll be very hard. But imagine for yourself that you are a young person around 18 to 20 years old, and that you have been accepted into the most prestigious university in the land. Whatever that is for you, you know, whether that's Harvard or Stanford or MIT or the University of Texas, of course, whatever it is, that you've been accepted and given a full ride to the most prestigious college in the land. And you and your parents have spent the first part of the summer going to Bed Bath & Beyond and the Container Store and everything else, Target, whatever, buying all the stuff that you need for your dorm. And then your parents drive you to the East Coast, the West Coast, Austin, whatever, and move you into the dorm. They fix it all up. You get it just like you want it. Your parents take off. You're registered for classes. You begin classes. You're making friends. A few of your friends are with you there, and everything is great. People have great expectations of you. You're one of those people that have kind of been marked as one of the great leaders of the next generation. A senator, Supreme Court justice, maybe even president, whatever. You're excited. You're the things you've been working towards, the dreams that you've had, everything is coming together. You've heard about the wars happening in the north, but in your mind, that's the other side of the world. That's not going to happen here. That's not going to come here. It's not going to affect me. And then one day you're in class, you know, maybe U.S. history or whatever, and you hear the air raid sirens go off. And you hear the bombs coming down. And then a few weeks later, you hear the tanks rolling in. And your city is overrun. And then you hear about a few of your friends that have disappeared. And then one day the knock comes on your door. And they take you. And you don't know where you're going, and you wake up and all of a sudden you're in a place where you don't understand the language. You don't smell anything familiar. You go outside. Everything is foreign. You have been taken captive to a foreign land. Something like this happened to Daniel and his friends. They were the rising stars of their generation. The message puts it this way. They were young men who were healthy and handsome, intelligent and well-educated, good prospects for leadership positions in the government, perfect specimens. Their future was as bright as it could be, and then they were stripped of everything and taken 1,000 miles away, which in their world was the other side of the world, as far away as you could imagine, an unthinkable distance to a foreign land, away from their families, away from their home, away from their future, away from anything familiar. They were at the top of their generation, and now they're slaves. And here's the question the book of Daniel wants us to ask. In the words of the psalm that we just read, how can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. How can you sing to the Lord when everything has been taken away, when you're an exile, when you're a slave, when you live in a place that is not your own? Or another way to say it is, how can you say what's on the front of the bulletin? How could Daniel possibly say, how could Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah possibly say, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it? And Daniel tells us. He tells us in stories. He tells us in these graphic pictures in the second half of the book that we call apocalyptic. He tells us, how can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So we're going to spend the next several weeks thinking about how can you and I continue to walk by faith in Christ, even though we're exiles? How can we live as exiles in this land and sing to the Lord? And in this introductory chapter, I want you to just think about three things that I think Daniel wants us to do. He wants us to remember, this is the way we can sing. Remember who God is, remember who we are, and then live according to kingdom values. His kingdom, not the kingdom of Babylon. Remember who God is, remember who we are, and then live according to kingdom values. So remember who God is. In about the year 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes and besieges the city of Jerusalem. He is expanding his empire across the world. He is the superpower par excellence of the day. Nobody can stand in his way. And he comes to Jerusalem and he besieges the city as he had done so many before. And the battle is horrible. Daniel doesn't really tell us much. He just says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But I hope that you recoiled at the words of Psalm 137. Were you listening? It was horrible. When a city is besieged and the nation of Babylon comes in, they lay waste to everything. When you besiege a city, you basically starve the city to death. Listen to the words that the psalmist says about how awful it was. Psalm 137, verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you. That's how they, right? There was their mantra, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And we recoil against that, but that's what Babylon did to Israel. A few years ago, authorities discovered the clinic of Hermit Gosnell in Philadelphia. And he was an abortionist. In his clinic, this building was filled with body parts. It was disgusting. But that's what the streets of Jerusalem look like. That's what Daniel and Hananiah, and Azariah and Mishael experienced as they're being taken over and then taken away. Exile was horrible. What they experienced was absolutely horrible. Horrible. And if that's not bad enough, the king of Babylon comes and takes them away into his land. And his practice was that after he conquered a nation was not just to enslave the people, but to take the best in that culture, to take the best and the brightest and to bring them back to his own country and teach them the ways of Babylon. That is to make them Babylonians. To help keep the people obedient to him, he would change their worldview, change who they were, change them from Israelites or whatever country they were from into Babylonians. And the question was not, did this just happen? But why did this happen? How could this happen? And one of I want you to think about two explanations of the events. One is from a worldly Babylonian view, and then one is from the biblical view, Daniel's view. You see, the Babylonian view, the worldly view of the time, was that when one nation conquered another nation, it was because their God is better. Their God is bigger. Their God won the battle. Think about an episode in the book of Kings where Elijah, during the reign of King Ahab, he's trying to prove that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the only true and living God, and that he's bigger and better than all these other countries around them. Stop trusting in their gods. And he says to Ahab, I want you to get all the prophets of Baal, that was their god, and bring them up to Mount Carmel, and I want you, and we're going to see who's the real God. You remember the episode where he says, all right, you guys go first, and 400 prophets of Baal stand there and dance around a sacrifice, trying to get their god to bring down fire to prove that he's real, that he's powerful. And they start dancing and cutting themselves, and nothing happens. And then Elijah just prays, and the Lord proves that he is the Lord. He rains down fire to consume the sacrifice. He's the real God. Well, take that episode and flip it on its head. If you're an Israelite and you've just seen your city, Jerusalem, conquered by the Babylonians, what are you thinking? Their God is bigger. Their God is better. Yahweh was defeated. Or maybe they're thinking, Yahweh abandoned us. He's left us. And isn't that where we find ourselves a lot of times? We think either God doesn't care, he's abandoned me, he's finally fed up with my failures and my sin, and he's done, he said enough. Or you think, God's not big enough to handle this. That's where Israel was. They're thinking either God was defeated or he's abandoned us. And they're sitting in Babylon and they're wondering, is everything that we built and basing our lives on a lie? Or did we finally push God too far and now he's abandoned us, given up on us? That's what they're thinking. And Daniel writes these stories. Daniel writes the images in the second half to answer this question. And he does it over and over. And it begins right there in verse 2. What the Israelites saw, what they experienced, was that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. And then Daniel tells him why it happened. Verse 2, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Daniel starts by saying the reason that Babylon was able to defeat Jerusalem, able to defeat us, was not because his God is bigger, but because God, Yahweh, gave Jerusalem into his hand. Daniel saying that it happened because Yahweh made it happen. Of course, we're thinking, why? Or how can that be? And you read, Daniel doesn't give us the explanation here, but you read through the book of Kings, you read through the prophets, and what you see is, you see a couple of things. One, you see that the Lord is sovereign over everything. We read this morning in Sunday school from Isaiah chapter 7, and it has this image that the Lord just whistles, and the nations do his bidding. He says, the Lord just whistles, and Assyria comes and does what he wants them to do. The Lord whistles and Babylon comes and does what he wants them to do. We read our call to worship was from Habakkuk. Habakkuk is living in Judah during the time just before Daniel and his friends. And he's saying, God, why are you letting all of this injustice happen?
God says to him, I'm about to whistle, and the Babylonians are going to come. He's saying that it's not that Babylon's God is bigger. It's not that he's conquered. It's that I have given the people over. I'm God over all. There is no other. So why then? Why did God give them over? Again, Daniel doesn't say this, presumably because it's been said so many times. But in the book of Deuteronomy, God says that he talks to Israel about how I've rescued you from Egypt and I've set you up in the promised land and I've given you all these blessings, this land flowing with milk and honey. And unless you, and so now your calling is to live faithfully to me. But instead, Israel goes and worships every god they can find. Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah, maybe it's Ezekiel, has this graphic image of a female donkey, I think it is, who just is running to and fro looking for anyone that they can find to mate with them. He says, that's Israel. They'll just run after anything. And the Lord says in these other places, in Isaiah and Kings and Habakkuk, that God is making good on his word. He said to them, if my people presume upon my grace and favor and live lives of pride and injustice and idolatry, then I'll bring upon them all the curses of Deuteronomy 27 to 29. Well, then the question is this, okay? God's stronger than all the other gods. He's given us into their hands because we have rebelled against him and sinned against him. And now the question is this, is he still for us? Does he still care about us? Has he totally thrown us off? It's kind of like Moses with the Israelites in the wilderness, right? One of the times that the Israelites, I can't remember if it's the golden calf or what, but God is like, all right, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy all them and start over with you. Is that where God's at? Is that what God is like? And the answer is no. That's not what God's like. You ask the question, is God still for us? Is God still with us? And the answer is a huge yes again and again in the book of Daniel. But here in the first chapter, you see it in this phrase that we read in verse 2. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim. Okay, so all this is happening according to the Lord's plan. And then you continue reading through the book of Daniel and you start to ask, why did Daniel do so well in Babylon? And our tendency to say is, because Daniel's awesome. Our tendency is, look at Daniel. But Daniel says, look at God. Look at verse 9. How is it that Daniel receives favor from the chief of the eunuchs, from the chief of staff, if you will, of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, who's over all these youths that are supposed to be indoctrinated? How is it that he finds favor? How is it that he succeeds? Look at verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion. How is it that Daniel and his friends, how is it that they were better than all the rest? It says 10 times better. Verse 17. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill. That's the language of grace. It's the language of commitment on God's part to them, that God is still with them. He is the great giver. He's the same God that gave Abraham a son in his old age. He's the same one that gave Israel freedom from Egypt. And he's the same one that gave us his only begotten son. He's the great giver. He is the one that is for them and with them, even in the midst of exile. So what do? We have to remember who God is. You know, we live in a world not where it's one God versus another, but it's there is no God. We live in a world where it's just about mechanics and evolution and living for yourself and looking out for number one. And, you know, we can explain everything with science. And Daniel comes in to tell us that above all of that, there's a God who reigns over everything for his people. And so you and I, we live in exile. We're exiles and aliens in this world. How is it that we can sing the Lord's song? How is it that we can continue to walk by faith? It's by remembering who God is, that he's the sovereign one who is with and for his people. Secondly, we remember who we are. The story tells us about Daniel and his three friends, right? And it's weird because you and I, we remember Daniel, which is his Hebrew name. But we remember the other three by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the story, this tells us about Daniel and his three friends, and it tells us about Nebuchadnezzar's plan, and their names are very important. And I want you to see why, because Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to give them a new identity. Think about, I only know about this, you know, from books and movies and stuff like that. But, you know, somebody is a witness against some powerful person. And to protect them, they give them a new identity, right? Witness protection plan. They give them a new social security number, a new driver's license, a new name, a new, they move them across the country, give them a new job and everything. They're a totally different person. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do with these three young men. He wants to give them a new identity. And so he gives them new names. Daniel, he names Belteshazzar, which means protect the life of the king. Well, who's the king he's supposed to protect? Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach means the command of Aku, who is their moon god, one of their gods. Meshach means who is like Aku, who is like this god, one of the gods of Babylon. Abednego means servant of Nebo, another one of their gods. And so in this new identity, he's giving them new gods. And so that every time, just think about this, every time somebody says their name, it reinforces Yahweh is no longer your god. Aku is, or Nebo is. You're no longer a servant of Yahweh. You're a servant of these gods. That's no longer who you are. This is who you are. He gives them a new way of life. It tells them that he showers them with the blessings of Babylon. He gives them food and drink from the king's table. Right? He gives them a new worldview. He says he sets them on a three-year, verse 5. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of time, they were to stand before the king. For 3 years, they were to have the Babylonian worldview pressed upon them. They were slaves. It's interesting. You think about Daniel. Even though he raises up to the highest position in Babylon, he's still a slave. And he's given this new identity, Babylonian, worshiper of Nebo. This is how things happened. You know, we've learned that all history books are written with a point of view, right? So you can read a history of this from this point of view or this point of view. There's this neat series on Amazon, I think it is, called The Man in the High Castle. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's written as if the Axis powers won World War II. It changes everything, right? And so when Daniel and his friends go to Babylon, they're told, okay, all that stuff that you've learned about explaining the world, that's all wrong. This is how it should be explained. Changes who they are. But what Daniel does is he says, you need to remember who you really are. Their real identity. Notice, okay, he gives them these new names in verse 7, right? But every other time he talks about them in verse 11, and then again down in verse 19, what does he call them? He calls them by their Hebrew names. He reminds Daniel, you're not Belteshazzar, you're Daniel, which means God is my judge. He reminds Hananiah, you're not Shadrach, You're Hananiah, which means Yahweh has given. Yahweh is gracious. He says to Mishael, you're not Meshach. You're Mishael, which means, you know, who is like God? Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. This is who they are. This is Daniel's way of saying, this is who you are. Don't forget who you are. I wonder if somebody comes and asks you, who are you? How do you answer that? Not like just your facile answer like, oh, hey, I'm this, I'm from this place, I have this job. But if you really had to answer, who are you? How would you answer it? The scriptures answer it this way. You're a son. You're a daughter of the King. You've been adopted into his family. You have all the rights and privileges. You think about what the privilege was to eat at the king's table in Babylon. The scriptures say you have all the rights and privileges, not of the king of Babylon and eat his choicest food, but you have all the rights and privileges of the King of heaven. Paul puts it like this. He says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been poured out upon you in Christ Jesus. You've been washed and made clean. All those sins that beset you, that you struggle with, have been washed away and made clean. You've been forgiven. You've been adopted as his son. You've been adopted as his daughter. You belong to him. You are his. That is who you are. You've been given a new name, Christian. You belong to Christ. All those other things that describe us, the what job we have, maybe you even have things that are wrong with you, like you have cancer or alcoholism or whatever's a part of your life, abused. None of those things are who you are. Who you are is Christian, daughter of the King, son of the King, in Christ. That's who you are. That's what defines you. That's what Daniel's saying to us. Remember who you are. Don't let the world tell you who you are. Let the scriptures tell you who you are. And then lastly, remember who God is, remember who you are, and then live according to the values of your new home. We see in this passage, Daniel is sitting here and he's confronted with all this new stuff. A new place, a new language, all these new things. And some of these things, Daniel says, will defile him. And Daniel wants to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, I don't think that the central message of the book of Daniel is dare to be a Daniel. But we would be amiss if we didn't say that surely Daniel challenges us to live lives of faithfulness to God. It's not just dare to be a Daniel. It's look at who God is. Look at what he's done for you. Look at who he is with his people. Wouldn't that want us, drive us to be faithful to God? And it's very interesting because the issue that comes up for Daniel is the issue of food. That's very foreign to us. And we're not sure exactly what it is. It's probably one of two things. Either they put unkosher food in front of Daniel. They put a bacon-wrapped jalapeno in front of him. And Daniel's like, I can't eat that. It looks awesome, but I can't eat that. Or it was that all the meat and the things that were on the king's table had been sacrificed to their God first. And then brought to the table. Another way in which Daniel was being told, you're not an Israelite. And in Daniel's mind, to eat of those things was to defile himself. And so he said, I can't do that. I can't do what would defile me. I have to be faithful to the Lord. And what he's saying is that as God's people, God calls us to adopt the values of his kingdom first. Sure, you know, to us now, it doesn't matter, bacon, pork, whatever. You know, enjoy the food that God has placed before you. But at the same time, he's calling us to be faithful. to not adopt all the practices of this world. Not to be pressed into its mold, but to live as aliens and exiles. Think about Jesus as we close up. Jesus in his temptation is confronted by Satan. And Satan wants to give Jesus, in a way, a new identity. And I want you to stop worshiping God. If you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you everything. That's the same temptation that Daniel faced. I'll give you, and what Jesus did is he remembered who God is. He remembered what his word said. He remembers that his Father is able to care for him and provide for him, and that he is not to worship any other God. Jesus remembered who he is. He says, yes, I know that you could give me all this, but then I would have to serve you. I'm not your son. I'm the son of the king. He remembers who he is, and he lives according to kingdom values. He says, no, he's faithful to God for us. So how do you live in exile? You remember who God is. You remember what he's done. You press it into your mind and into your soul. You're like Daniel and his friends. You say again and again, he's my God. He's the one that's given to me over and over and over. You remember who you are. You repeat your name again and again. I'm the son of God. I'm the daughter of God. I'm Christian. That's who I am. And then you start to live for him. If you would, take your bulletins with me. Our prayer together to end is the